Well, as I mentioned last week, and I know a lot of people have been talking about having a wonderful feast, we had a wonderful feast this year also. Very different, not quite as different as those in Orange Beach who had to move and move again, and just a really, really strange year for them. But, you know, one of the things I've heard from a lot of different sites was that people seem to feel the messages were just really good this year. Seemed to be more of a focus on the spiritual side of things. And the messages about urgency to be zealous and focus on our calling. So I have the same thought on my mind that Mr. Flynn did in the sermonette of that zeal that God asks us to have. You know, something I read a week or so ago reminded me of the zeal in the time of Nehemiah, when Israel, at least some of the Jews, not all of Israel, but some of the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Under Ezra, they were able to rebuild the wall. Under Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a priest. Nehemiah was the civil leader. But they ended the wall in the sixth month. That's recorded in Nehemiah 6. I'm going to turn to Nehemiah if you want to be turning there, but I'm actually going to go to chapter 7. In Nehemiah 6, it talks about them building the wall and getting finished with that. And chapter 7 actually gives a genealogy of all of those who returned. And so I'll pick it up at the end of that chapter. Nehemiah 7, the very last verse, it's a very long chapter, 73 verses. But Nehemiah 7 and verse 73 says, "So the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." Now, the seventh month, of course, we know what that is. That's when all of the fall festivals come. So we're leading up to the fall festivals. In chapter 8, we read about them keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Ezra read from the law. I won't read all of that at the beginning, but let's go to the middle of the chapter. In verse 14, Nehemiah 7, verse 14, it says, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on their roof, on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, or in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." So there was great joy. There was zeal among the children of Israel who had returned with the Jews to Jerusalem at that time. There was a renewal of their obedience to God, which had slacked off. It had fallen off. And this came in the context of the fall festivals. The fall feast, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. We've completed the fall feast now, another cycle of God's festivals through the year. And as we come back, I'd like to talk a little bit about this idea of renewal. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the online version of it, it says, "Renewal is the act or the process of making things like new, making them like they were when they were new. It's restored to freshness, to vigor, to perfection." And when you look at the synonyms, okay, what are other words that mean similar things to renewal? You'll find that one of the synonyms is revival. Revival, which means to restore or to renew. They're so closely related. They're very, very close in terms of synonyms. Renewal or revival. Now, revival is not new in Christianity or any religion for that matter, but it's a very important part of our religious life. On the way to Branson for the feast, we got outside of, Conway, I guess, where you turn off the interstate and head north up in the smaller roads. And off to the left in one of the little towns there, we saw a tent as we were coming up. What is that tent? And sure enough, there was a sign out there, revival. You know, someone was having a revival in the fall in an open tent. Some of you may who went there may have seen that. But revivals are not new in religion. They're not new in the United States, and they're certainly not new in the Bible either. As I studied the word renewal and looked at revival or renewal, it seemed to me rather interesting, and I'd like to share some of that today. Renewal, of course, begins all the way back in time to when God recreated the earth after Satan's rebellion. Isaiah 45 clearly tells us that God didn't create the earth in a disordered manner. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." For the word in vain, my margin has a marginal note that says, or empty, or a waste. God did not create the earth as a waste. The Hebrew word actually is tohu there. But he didn't create it in vain or in waste. Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So God created it in an orderly fashion. At face value, of course, that disputes the idea of evolution, that it was just some blob that God spent billions and billions of years kind of tweaking and working on and progressively getting better and better until we got what we have today in terms of life evolving on earth. I mean, that's ridiculous when we look at what God says. He created. And he created it orderly. Now, of course, we know very, very early on, Genesis 1 talks about the earth being in that state. If we go back to Genesis 1, at the very beginning, it talks about God creating the heavens and earth. In verse 1, Genesis 1. And verse 2 says this, "And the earth was without form and void." Without form is that same Hebrew word, tohu. Many of you have heard this for many years or are very familiar with that. But that would contradict what we just read in Isaiah 45. That God created it that way. How do we reconcile these two? Well, the word was in Hebrew is an interesting word. That particular word, according to Hebrew, the Brown Driver Biggs Hebrew lexicon, says it has a range of meanings, like many Hebrew words do. And the range of meanings can, yes, mean to come into existence, but it also can mean to become. To become. In other words, there could be a change in the process or change in the state. And when we look at it with that latter meaning, that the earth became without form and void, it's a very logical way to reconcile these two passages. God didn't create it that way, but it became that way. What caused it to become that way? Well, we've long taught in the church and believe that it was the rebellion of Satan when he was cast down to this earth. That war that took place, I can't imagine what war is like in the spirit realm. I mean, what do they do? They throw galaxies around at each other? You know, galaxy's not going to hurt a spirit being. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. I don't know how they fight in the spirit realm. But God cast him back down to this earth. And we believe that that would have been the process or the time when it became without form, tohu and bohu, void. That it was as a result of Satan's rebellion. And at that point, we had a renewal of the earth because God then renewed whatever life he had created before. And we look at the dinosaurs and we look at some of the things that were on this planet apparently prior to that time that died suddenly. And it looks like God, okay, I have to remake this. So he renewed it. He restored it to a good process. In a very orderly manner, he brought order out of the chaos. Separated the land from the sea. Separated the earth and sky. Established the sun, the planets, the moons, and their orbits, and all the rest of what we see today. Notice also the passage in Psalm 104. In Psalm 104. And we don't know who the actual author of this particular psalm is. Many of the psalms have a preface or have a notation above the chapter that tell you who the author was. This particular one does not have anything, just a psalm that is recorded. beginning in verse 1, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Ministers can also be translated as servants. Verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever." You know, verse 5, well, that's enough. It's extolling the great power of God. He established this. He did all of this. We skip down a little bit later. I don't want to read all the intervening verses. But verse 24, let's pick it up again there in verse 24. He says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." And I sometimes try to think, What was God thinking about when he created all the things that he created? I mean, why did he create them, and how did he create them, and how did he know to make them the way he did? It's incredible the way it all works together in the universe. "In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan whom you made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." You know, when speaking about the creatures that God created, creatures of the sea and the land and the air that inhabit this planet, we're told God renews the earth. He restores it. He revives it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary made the point that with God, to kill or to make alive is equally simple. I mean, all he has to do is take away breath. They die. All he has to do is say live, and they live. We don't have that power. And it astounds us that God has that power. But they're equally simple to him, to take away life or to give life. And we don't know for sure what this time period is talking about here with God taking away and giving life again, but could easily be referring to the recreation in Genesis 1. The things all died, God brought them back. The things that he wanted, in the form he wanted them. So we begin with this planet, with humans coming to live on this planet, and we have a renewal that had to take place before it was inhabitable by Adam and Eve in the garden. Now at the feast, a few weeks back, it's ended now, but we probably all heard in recent weeks at the feast how the earth is going to be renewed then. We know there was a curse that came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and we know that the millennium, there's so much that talks about renewal, about the earth being brought back to a state of peace and tranquility like it was in the Garden of Eden. That's after Christ's return. It's going to be renewed to that lush, productive state that God created it in to begin with. Deserts blossoming, animals again dwelling peacefully among themselves and in harmony with mankind. Nations all getting along, the whole earth being productive. All of humanity being taught to be productive and peaceful. It's an unfortunate truth that the history of humanity has followed that path of becoming worse and worse and needing to be renewed from time to time. It's just the way humans are. It's become more and more chaotic and needing renewal or revival to get back to God. We see our nation doing that. Hate to see what's going on in our country. You know, in the millennium, I want to turn to Isaiah 61. There's one passage that kind of struck me as I thought about this renewal and studied this a little bit. In Isaiah 61, we read a statement about what's going to happen even with ancient Israel as God brings them back and replants them in their land. There's a renewal, a refreshing, a revival of them living where God had given them the promised land. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And we know Jesus Christ quoted this. It's one of the first things he quoted in the synagogue, that God had sent him to teach. To proclaim, verse 2, "the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And now notice verse 4. It says, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." The verb in that phrase where it says they shall repair the waste cities is actually that same Hebrew word for renew. The cities are going to be brought back. They're going to be renewed. They're going to be brought back to their original state before they were destroyed, before Israel went into captivity. They're going to be brought back to vibrancy, beauty, and vitality in the millennium. Now, we know the story of Israel, and we know that as we read through the Old Testament, I'm going through the book of Chronicles again, but as we read through their history, we see all of this slide into idolatry, a revival, another slide back into idolatry, a revival, another slide back into idolatry. It just seems to keep going on and on. Primarily with Judah, Israel basically had no good kings once they separated. But Israel had this kind of give and take. It actually, the story begins with Israel entering the promised land for the first time. You know, they walked over the Jordan River on a dry riverbed. It was at a flood stage, and God stopped the water, and it mounded up on the north side of the stream, and it went. They walked over on dry land, just like they had done for the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. We can go to the book of Joshua and notice what took place here. In Joshua chapter 5. Verse 2, it says, "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua," this is Joshua 5 and verse 2, chapter 4 talks about them crossing over the Jordan River just like they did the Red Sea. "At that time the Lord said," verse 2, "to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the children, sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins the second time. It means reinstituting of a practice that had not been done. That's what this obviously means. You know, it's a rather graphic term. He's given the hill of the foreskins for that particular location. The promised land was filled with monuments. It was filled with areas that were given specific names for specific reasons. The reason was to remind Israel of various things. The reason was to stir them to think about their past, to think about what God had done, to think about what they should be doing in response to what God had done. They should have all been an encouragement to renew their obedience to God. Verse 4, continuing there, it says, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore he would not show them the land to which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." Again, I find that strange. They haven't done this. I mean, this was a sign of the old covenant that God had given to Abraham. This is what shows that you are my people. And yet they failed to do this simple act. Perhaps they suspended it for the whole generation, maybe. I don't know, because that generation had rejected the covenant. But whatever it is, this was a new beginning. This was a reinstituting of the covenant and a renewal of the covenant, a revival of the covenant, the old covenant that Israel had as they were going into the promised land. You know, in a sense, there was a death and a new birth in baptism, crossing the Jordan, just like they had done as they crossed the Red Sea. The New Testament makes that analogy or draws that analogy that they were all baptized under Moses as they came through the Red Sea. Well, here's another kind of a baptism, renewal, a new life that they were supposed to be entering, renewing themselves as the people of God. Verse 8 and 9, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is Gilgal to this day, which means rolling. And of course, then they were brought back into a covenant relationship with God, and they kept the Passover, as we begin to read here. The next verse talks about that. So we have this renewal in the context of God's festivals. This time it was Passover and then unleavened bread. You know, we'll look at some examples of ancient Israel as a group shortly, but you know, even one of God's faithful servants needed renewal. David. He's called a man after God's own heart in the New Testament. And yet we know David, like all the rest of us, had his mistakes, made his mistakes. He sinned. In fact, I guess we would say he had most real bonehead things, didn't he? I mean, we look at that sometimes and say, wow, how could he have slipped that far? Well, it's a good warning to us. We have to be careful so we don't slip like David did. I like to think that as David grew a little bit older, he became more settled and more mature in his spiritual life. But about 10 years into his reign, if the commentaries are right in their chronology, when David was about the age of 40, David committed his horrible sin with Bathsheba. And killing Uriah, murdering him. And all David's conniving to try to cover up his sin didn't work. And God eventually made it clear that David was guilty and was going to have to pay the penalty for his sin. Take a little bit of a look at David's deep repentance in Psalm 51. And notice what David recognized had happened to him and what he recognized needed to take place at this point when he came to the point of deep repentance and realizing how horribly he had sinned. Most of us have probably read Psalm 51 many times. I'll just read the first three verses and then go down to verse 7. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David didn't deny. He didn't try to deflect and say, well, it was Bathsheba's fault. You know, she shouldn't have been bathing when I was out on my terrace. You know, he said, no, it's me. I have to acknowledge what I did. And skipping down to verse 7 as he continues with this heartfelt prayer to God, he says, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Why do you wash things? You wash them because they're dirty, right? They need to be cleaned. They need to be restored to a state where they look decent. I mean, you don't want the big ketchup splotch on your shirt when you go out to meet a potential client, right? I mean, if you're a salesman, you want to look good. You want to look sharp. You want to look clean. So you wash clothes because you need to be cleaned up. You need to renew them to a good state. That's what David is asking. Spiritually, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew. There's that word renew again. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. David knew he had lost that. That steadfast spirit had waned. I don't think in David's sin, in David's case, I don't think that was an overnight event. One morning he woke up and suddenly he was not committed to God. It was a process. How long did it take him? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. The timing is not important. What this message or what this point tells me, or what this passage tells me, is that even David, called a man after God's own heart, let himself slip in his relationship with God. And he realized, I need to be renewed. I need a renewal of that relationship with you, God. I need to be reminded of some things. I need to be stirred. I heard in the sermonette about that fire in the belly. It's gone out. I need to rekindle it. I need to poke the coals a little bit and get a fire burning again. Because I've let myself drift spiritually. So David urged God to help him, to renew that steadfast spirit with him. He had strayed from his zealous obedience to God, which is what we see normally mentioned as this man after God's own heart. Now, after David, of course, there were many other kings of Israel and Judah, rather widespread, turning away from God. And as I said, when the nation split after Solomon's death, there's very little said good about the kings in Israel. But in Judah, it's a little bit different. There were a number of reforms that took place. And what's interesting is to notice when those reforms took place, because most of them happened around God's festivals. It's like God uses the festivals to remind us, this is my plan. This is what I'm offering you. This is what you have to look forward to. I want to start with Asa. Asa began to reign in Judah about 20 years after Solomon's death. We find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles, of course, Kings and Chronicles both talk about the kings of both of the nations of Israel and Judah. Well, we find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." When they turned, there's a renewal. When they turned their hearts to God, God responded. We find that over and over again. God is eager to respond. But he's looking to us to make that move, as he was looking to ancient Israel to make that move. Down in verse 7, he says, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak." He's still speaking to Asa. "Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from all the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with him from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So people from the nation of Israel defected and came to Judah. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. They took this seriously, didn't they? I mean, you either renew the covenant, you get with it, or you're, you know, off with your head. Well, I don't guess it was stoning, I guess, in the Old Testament. I mean, this is a life and death matter. This was a great time of reform in Judah. It was the first great reform that we read about. Now, it says they had to be reformed, so obviously they had slipped after Solomon's death. We don't know the exact time. We're told this took place in the third month. Commentaries vary a little bit, but many commentaries believe this was Pentecost. This was the time of Pentecost when this renewal took place, which would have been the second of those three great pilgrimage festivals that ancient Israel kept. So Asa had a great renewal of the covenant. In Hezekiah, we also find an interesting history. Hezekiah, we can be turning to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. You know, the issue of learning from the past has been a big part of my life. I can remember many years of attending the feast in Big Sandy back in the 60s and 70s, 50s actually, beginning in the 50s. So, yeah, I'm old. Okay. Can't help it. I don't want to help it. I want to keep going, but I can remember specifically in the 60s as a young teenager, the minister getting up and he said, you know, there are only two ways we learn things. You either go to the school of hard knocks and you make a bunch of mistakes and you pay the penalty for it, or he said, you learn from other people. You look around and you see what other people do and you see how it turns out for them. And you learn from the example of history. And he said, there are a whole lot less knocks upside your head if you'll do it the second way, if you'll learn from the mistakes of other people. I was talking with Mr. Trotter yesterday. He got called into the SFG to help them with a question they were having. He made a statement I don't think I've heard before. He says, you can tell pioneers by the number of arrows in their back, the mistakes they've made. He said, I've made enough mistakes in the computer world to know to tell them how to miss a few, you know, how to avoid a few of those arrows. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty poignant way of making the point. But, you know, when you look at Hezekiah, he was one who learned from the past. He wasn't like his father. His father didn't learn from the past. Well, who was his father? Well, let's start with his grandfather. His grandfather was Jotham. Now, Jotham was a good king, a relatively good king in Judah. You can read about him in chapter 27. I'm not going to turn there and read the story about Jotham. But Jotham's son was Ahaz. Ahaz came to the throne when he was about the age of 20. He was a young adult when he came to begin ruling in Judah. And he was an evil king. His dad had done things right. He had sort of turned to God. But when he came to the throne, when Ahaz came to the throne, he was an evil king. The king of Syria came and took away a bunch of the people. Even the nation of Israel, the king of Israel came, took away some of the cities and took away captives. The Assyrians took captives and cities. And Ahaz's response was to continue to get worse and worse. Instead of reviving, instead of renewal, of returning to God, he turned more and more to evil, to other gods. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, notice this in verse 22. It says, now in the time of his distress, King Ahab became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is King Ahaz. I mean, the way it's right. Yep, that's the guy. That's that guy. You know, things were going bad to worse, and the worse they got, the worse he got. He didn't learn. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, but because the gods of the king of Syria help him, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. I mean, he closed down the temple. There's no worship of God going on here. I mean, that's how far from God Ahaz had gotten. Now, Hezekiah, his son, saw that. He also, I'm sure, heard the stories of his grandfather. But he watched what his father did. He watched as God punished Judah more and more. And Hezekiah was humble enough to learn from the experience of his ancestors, the experience of his father. Chapter 29, Hezekiah became king at age 25. Verse 1 tells us that. He restored the temple and he restored the keeping of the Passover. Turn with me to chapter 30. In chapter 30 is where we read about him restoring the worship of the Passover, the holy days, the festivals. Chapter 30, verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, the ones on the east side of the Jordan, apparently. that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly of Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. And skip down to verse 15. It says, "And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of God. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many of the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary.' And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." God says, "I see the heart. I see the heart. And while you've not followed the exact form, you're now turning to me. You're renewing your relationship with me. And I'll pardon. I'll look over. I'll overlook that. But you haven't prepared properly." We find the restoration of the Passover in the second month, in the days of unleavened bread. In fact, as we go down a little bit further, verse 21 says, "They kept it with great gladness, unleavened bread, for 7 days. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites, who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness." I mean, they were so happy to get back to God that they went another 7 days. "For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. A whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." Again, this was a unique time. And it came about at one of God's festivals, Passover and unleavened bread. They were so thrilled to be obeying God that they kept it for an extra 7 days. And it was a feast that brought about this time of renewal. Now, some years later, and we won't go through all of the kings, but some years later, we'll talk about Josiah. He came to the throne at the age of 8. When his father died, his mother killed all of the siblings and made herself queen and began ruling. Josiah was saved. He was protected. And when Josiah came to the throne at age 8, it was because of the guidance that he got from one of the priests that he turned to God and he believed God. When he was 16, he began to do away with some of the pagan altars. We find his story in chapter 35. At the age of 16, as a teenager on the throne, he began to get rid of some of those pagan altars around Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And when he was 26, a young adult, they began to rebuild the temple. And the book of the law was found, and they once again began to keep God's feast because that had fallen from what they were doing and fallen away from that again. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 1 says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month." There is a lot of detail that's given in here. I'll skip over that to come down to verse 16. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 16. "So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Again, this Passover, again, there's a lot of detail given, but very elaborate plans were made for Passover and unleavened bread. And they were carried out. And it's described as even greater than what Hezekiah did. It hadn't been done in this way since the time of Samuel the prophet. Again, a great reform, a great renewal, a great revival that took place around the time of God's festivals. The renewal was short-lived, but eventually Judah once again fell away and went into captivity. And then, as I mentioned, Ezra was the one that God used to bring them back out of captivity, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Nehemiah came back to build the wall. We again had a time of renewal. What's interesting in the history of Israel, when we look at that, it was the time of renewal of Ezra and Nehemiah that we begin to see in Israel's history, in Judah's history, that they started making additional laws in addition to God's law. That's the time that they thought, we went into captivity because we didn't keep God's instructions. And so they began to add additional laws, more restrictive laws in Judaism. Their goal was a good one. It was, okay, if this is where the line is for God's law, well, let's build a fence back here somewhere so we don't even get close to going over the line. And then someone else said, well, if you're going to build one there, why don't you just build one back here? You know, so you don't even get close to that first. And they just made so many fences. And they called those God's law, that you were guilty of sin if you broke one of those man-made laws. This is a whole thing Jesus was so adamant against the Jews about. You make your own laws and you ignore God's law. In fact, some of your laws contradict God's law. But, I mean, the idea was good, but it's, Jesus said they strained at a gnat and swallowed the camel instead of just simply following God's instructions. Now, that's an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, God's people have been renewed also. It's not just an Old Testament concept. We find it in the New Testament. In fact, if you'll recall, the New Testament church was established on one of God's festivals, the day of Pentecost. That's when God really founded the New Testament church. It was a renewal of individuals who had been following Jesus. Where did they come from? You know, I've often wondered that. 3,000, this is my speculation. Where do those 3,000 people come from that were baptized on Pentecost? At the time of the keeping of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we find there are only 120. Well, 120 names, whether that's family names or whether that's individuals, only 120 left out of the thousands that used to follow Jesus. And yet on that day, when Peter got up and spoke, gave that powerful sermon, 3,000 people were baptized. Where did they come from? Well, in my mind, the logical place for them to have come from would have been individuals who heard Jesus before, followed him for a little bit, and then when things kind of went south, abandoned it. And now when they heard that he's resurrected and he is the Messiah, they were stirred to renewal. They were restored to renewed interest in Christ's teachings and to dedicate their life to follow them. Now maybe they came from other places as well, from other places around the Roman Empire. I don't know. But it seems to me very logical that many of them, at least, would have come from individuals who had some familiarity with Christ's teachings. In Romans 12, we find Paul writing about being focused and renewing our focus, and telling us that we need to be different than the world. I think we all know that. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we constantly renew our mind to focus on God and to focus on God's instructions. That we recognize that need for constant renewal. I mean, we all have to survive just like every other human on the planet has to survive. A couple of years ago, I was just looking up things, you know, what do people have to do to live? The World Bank estimates that about 26% of the world's population exists on $3.20 a day or less. You know, we make a whole lot more than that here in the United States, don't we? About 46% of the world survive on less than $5.50. So survival's a huge problem. $5.50 a day. That's what they exist on. When we were given the chance to go to the feast in the Philippines, it was a great eye-opener to realize, you know, we are so incredibly blessed in this country. One of the ladies, I may have told you this before, but one of the ladies Kathy had struck up a friendship on Facebook with said they couldn't afford a refrigerator because it cost, I don't know, $1 or $2 a day, something like that. Just, we would say nothing to run a refrigerator. Said, oh, we can't afford that. You can't spend that much money. We can't afford a refrigerator. But we're so incredibly blessed, and yet, yes, we do have to make a living. We have to provide for our families. But the biggest thing that he's focusing on here is that we renew our mind constantly, that we, yes, we're among the world, but we're not of the world. And our mind has to be continually renewed, being led by God's Spirit, that what God has set before us is going to come about. Now, that's what kept Paul going, realizing that what God promised was going to come about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about some of the difficulties that he had experienced in the early part of the chapter. He talked about being hard-pressed in verse 8, on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted, verse 9, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. I mean, what was it that kept him going? The drunken sailor. I can't get that out of my drunken sailor painting. Sorry, John Flynn's sermonette just keeps rebounding in my mind. I've made a few of those lines, you know, the drunken sailor lines. It takes a pretty steady hand to make that sharp line between a ceiling and a wall. But Paul says, what kept him going? Well, what kept him going is knowing where he was headed. We skip down to verse 16. He says, therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And he went through a tremendous amount of suffering in what Paul experienced in this physical life. He says, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That spirit realm that we only get tiny little glimpses of in Scripture, that's what's eternal. This physical realm is all temporary. Our life is temporary. I mean, everything on the planet is temporary. What's eternal, what will never end, is what's in the spirit realm. And when we're changed to spirit, that's what will never end. So Paul, by looking forward to that, he said the spirit is renewed day by day. It renews us day by day. We're refueled. It gives us that extra incentive and encouragement. And of course, we go through the feast every year, and I think that's what does it for me. I think I've talked to many of you that say the same thing. It's that renewal of going through the cycle of God's festivals and being reminded of what He's going to do and what we look forward to seeing on this planet. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about this inner man quite a bit as he wrote his letters to the various churches. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 22. A breaking into the thought, as we almost always do with Paul, he says that you put off concerning that your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Be renewed in that spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. It's that new man, that new woman, that new person, that person who is focused on God and has that close relationship with God, practicing God's way of life. Many of you have been doing that for decades, haven't you? But don't get tired of it, because it takes that continual practicing to continue living God's way of life. God's not going to forget that. We've already read that. God does not forget our relationship with Him and what we go through to maintain that relationship with Him. He doesn't forget that. You know, we've seen in the Old Testament in particular that the feasts have often been times of renewal for God's people. I guess it struck me this year more than ever, the theme of commitment, the theme of focus, of recognizing the signs of the times. We are living in very unusual times, aren't we? Extremely unusual times. Seems that there was a focus in the festival messages this year. I'd like to look at one more passage in Psalm 119. It talks about renewal or revival. Psalm 119, obviously this whole chapter talks about God's law, and has one verse that talks about all your commandments or righteousness, the righteousness of God, and that comes from following God's instructions, God's law. Let's start in verse 33. Actually, this is one whole section, one of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. He is noted in my Bible above verse 33, and it ends in verse 40. It goes to another one in verse 41. So I'll just read this particular section because it seems focused on this concept. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. You know, all David would have had to do is turn his eyes, right? Turn your eyes, David. You don't need to look. Would have been all that was necessary. Here's this psalm saying, help me do that. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. You know, he talks about reviving me twice. That word is used in this section. Actually, if you look at this whole chapter, I was counting, it's nine times in this chapter, Psalm 119. Now, it's a long chapter, I get it. But nine times that word revive is used. Revive me. Revive my focus on you. Revive my focus on your precepts, your laws, your instructions, your teachings. Renew that zeal. In my opinion, God has just given His church, He's given all of us a spiritual boost with the fall feast season. I'm always inspired when I hear about the future, what we're looking forward to, what we wait for, what we eagerly desire to see come. Let's allow the festivals to do their job of renewing our vision of what God has in store for us and for all mankind. You know, we're told what our first priority should be: seeking God, seeking His kingdom, seeking His righteousness. Let's keep that vision in mind as we renew our longing to see the fulfillment of God's plan, to live more in tune with God's laws and God's thinking as we go through the following months. Now, it's crucial for us to do that as we wait for Christ's return, because then comes the great renewal of the earth, doesn't it? All the things that we hear about at the Feast of Tabernacles, all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, those things begin to come about. And we have an opportunity, if we're there, we'll have an opportunity to help bring about the greatest renewal of all, bringing mankind, all of mankind, into a relationship with God.